I don't care what kind of community service you're involved with, how good of a person you think you are. The question is, have you been touched by the hand of the Lord Jesus? Touched and changed forever by His transforming grace, the gift of eternal life imparted to you, the forgiveness of sins, the load of shame and guilt lifted. And we know that we're in a personal relationship with Him. Do you know about God or do you know God? That's the real question. A lot of people know about God, not too many know God. And so we discussed all day yesterday concerning the new birth and all the things that go on with the new birth as the Lord Jesus dealt with Nicodemus. We saw the cruciality of the new birth, the confusion of Nicodemus, and then the clarification of Christ. And so we move on then into John 4, but let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the assembly tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the good music, for this recitation, all these things now that have been used by your Spirit to prepare our hearts. I have no idea of the spiritual condition of these seated before me, but you certainly do. You even said that the hairs of our head are all numbered. You know every burden. You know everyone that's carrying a heavy load. You know the various spiritual conditions that are here. And we pray if there's anyone that's never been saved or born again, tonight would be their night to pass from darkness to light and blindness to sight and from the power of Satan unto God and from death unto life. Thank you for the new birth and all it brings to us. Thank you, Lord, for the believers who are here. May we be challenged and exhorted, admonished, revived, refreshed, recalibrated, whatever we need tonight. So thank you for these good people. We've known them for so many years. And what a blessing they have been. So Lord, bless now as we envelop ourselves in the written Word of God, discussing the living Word of God. Bless us in Christ's name. Amen. Are you with me? All right, that's the question. All right. The Lord Jesus now has moved from Galilee to Jerusalem. John chapter 2. He's attended the Passover feast in Jerusalem, the first of three Passover feasts that he will attend in his public ministry. While he's in Jerusalem, this religious man, Nicodemus, comes and has that audience at night. Nicodemus at night, the original Nick at night. And so we talked about why he came at night. Now he's finished in Jerusalem, and he's ready to head back to Galilee. It says in verse 3 of our text of John chapter 4, where we will be all these next three nights. He says he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. He's going back north. And Jerusalem is about 80 miles from the area where the Lord's going. So it's a nice little trek. And they're beginning their journey back to Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus is not going to use the normal Jewish route. He's going to go straight through Samaria, and that is the most direct route from Judea to Galilee. Go right through Samaria. And so it says in verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. That just doesn't happen. That would be like today a Jew saying, I must needs go through Gaza. You realize what would happen if a Jew went through Gaza? He's not going to make it. He's not going to survive. He's going to be killed before he gets through. You see, the people of Judea and the Jews of Judea hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated them. There was a great rift. There was a great animosity, a great prejudice. And they had no dealings, even as this woman will say at the end of verse 9 in our text there, for the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. We don't want to see you. You don't want to see us. We don't like you. You don't like us. We avoid each other at all costs. And as you go through the Gospels, you perhaps wonder, well, where did this great rift come from? All right, so Samaria is where the northern 10 tribes of Israel were. Of course, you know that the kingdom divided, and Judah and Benjamin became the nation of Judah. Jerusalem was their capital. The northern 10 tribes were taken over by a guy named Jeroboam. Solomon's son Rehoboam was king in the south. Jeroboam in the north, we call them the Boam boys. All right? Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. And Jeroboam, of course, changed everything. Changed the priesthood. No longer was it going to be Levites that really, who probably paid the highest price, could become the new priests. He put a golden calf up at Dan and another at Bethel and changed the feast days. He did not want the people of the north to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, three times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. It was mandatory. Every Jewish male throughout the whole earth had to go to Jerusalem for those three feasts. Of course, Jeroboam didn't want that, because if you go down there, then you'll want to have another allegiance with Rehoboam, and he wants to keep his people, so he changed everything. Well, that didn't set well with the Jews of the south. You get all kinds of shenanigans religiously going up in the north now. So that was the first big historical rift. And then, of course, in 722 B.C., Sargon, the Assyrian, conquers the north. Takes them into captivity. And what the Assyrians did, and it was a pretty smart move, they would take the Jews that were in the northern kingdom, and they conquered, and they put them other places, and other places they conquered, and they take the other conquered people, and they would place them now in the north of Israel. And so these pagan, idolatrous people that were conquered by the Assyrians are now transplanted into the kingdom of the north, and the Jews that were left, they're intermarried with them, and now you got this hodgepodge of half-breed Jew. Well, that wasn't popular with the Jews of the south either. And then the Jews go into captivity from Judah, and King Nebuchadnezzar takes them all into captivity, and they're in Babylon for 70 years. In October 539, the Medo-Persian Empire conquers the Babylonians, and so now under Cyrus, prophesied by name 200 years earlier in Isaiah, Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, 538 B.C., lets the Jews go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their conquered city and to rebuild their temple. And with great jubilation, they begin and lay the foundation. But those pesky, nasty Samaritans were the ones who hindered that work of the second temple being built. And they're the ones who sent those messengers to the Medo-Persians. You can't let these people rebuild their temple. It will be a resurgence of nationalism, and they'll rebel against you. Check your history books. These Jews are always rebellious. And sure enough, the Samaritans got the work to stop, hindering the work of the temple. And it laid, that foundation laid dormant all the way to 520 B.C. Well, that didn't set well with those Jews in the south, did it? And then 400 B.C., the Samaritans built a rival temple on the top of Mount Gerizim. We'll learn a lot more about Gerizim on Wednesday night. Significant mountain. So here is a temple of God at Mount Gerizim in Samaria that is in competition now and rivals the temple of God in Jerusalem. Well, that didn't set well with those Jews down in the south, did it? And then, you ready for a final one? In 128 B.C., John Hyrcanus led a group of Jews to go up to Mount Gerizim, and those Jewish soldiers and zealots destroyed the Samaritan temple. Well, that didn't set well with those Samaritans, did it? There's five historical events and five different dates showing you how this anger, this hatred, this prejudice, this animosity has been building and building for centuries. And now the Jews of Galilee are going to attend the temple in Jerusalem for the three feast days I mentioned earlier. They're not going through Samaria. We hate those people. It's dangerous. So folks from Galilee would cross the River Jordan and go due south on the east side of the River Jordan through that area called Decapolis and Perea. Then you cross back over the Jordan into Jericho. Then you got an 18-mile trip straight uphill to go to Jerusalem. And the normal route home would be again Jerusalem to Jericho, cross the River Jordan, go up through Perea and Decapolis, and then cross the Jordan again north of the border of Samaria. You avoided each other. The Lord Jesus doesn't have the same anger, hatred, and animosity that these people had. The Lord Jesus loves everyone. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in His sight. The Lord Jesus does not share those prejudices. He loves the Samaritans. He's the one who said in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." Where? All Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, which is Nampa, Idaho, or Eagle. Appreciate Pastor, Doctor, Evangelist, Statesman, Monty Level with us here tonight. I meant to introduce you earlier. We share grandchildren, right? You knew that. Joe Level, their youngest, married our eldest, Rebecca Chauvin, now Rebecca Level. We share four beautiful, wonderful grandchildren. In fact, our eldest, Philip, is in a high school, senior in high school, going to graduate in May. We plan to be there for that great occasion. And so we've known the Levels for a long, long time. When he was a pastor in Tulare, South Dakota, and a pastor in Walla Walla, and then have been an evangelist all these years. Thank you for coming. Are you glad he's here? All right, good. So that's why the disciples probably shook with fear when the Lord Jesus announced, John chapter 4, verse 4, "I must needs go through Samaria." I would venture to say those apostles had never once in their lifetime ever been through Samaria. Never, never happened. And when the Lord Jesus said, "We're taking the direct route, we're going right through Samaria," I'm sure those apostles began to get very nervous. "We're going to go through Samaria." That's right. Because the Lord Jesus had a divine appointment with one woman at a well. Now, I know a lot of people have different things about sovereignty and salvation. But I'll tell you what, this is as sovereign as it gets. He knows she's going to be at that well, all right? He's got a divine appointment with this woman at the well. I believe with all my heart God had a divine appointment with me on the night of September 19th, 1976, 20 years old, Roman Catholic, U.S. Air Force, stationed on Okinawa, Japan, and the people that God put into my life. One of those was my drinking buddy, Bo Nelson from Waco, Texas. You know what we got. You remember? Commode hugging drunk, right? That's what we did every night. And he invites me now because he's been saved, wonderfully transformed by the grace of God. Saved, born again, going to follow in believer's baptism. My drinking buddy. Saved. I had no idea what that was. I've been saved. I said, "You've been what?" Thought he was drowning in the East China Sea. "What do you mean you got saved?" "Well, I'm going to follow the Lord in believer's baptism." "What's that?" I didn't know what that was. "I was baptized as a baby. That's all I understood. What's believer's baptism?" "And furthermore, it's at Maranatha Baptist Church." "What's a Maranatha?" I never heard of that before. "In a Baptist church." I'm telling you, the city I grew up in, there were no Baptist churches. I'd never heard that before. "What's a Baptist church?" But he begged me, and he pleaded with me, and he took away all my excuses, and I went that Sunday night. For the first time in my life, I heard the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus. But I wasn't there seeking the Lord. I was there to fulfill an obligation. My friend begged me, fed me, drove me, did everything else to get me there, so I went. But I wasn't looking for the Lord, but He was looking for me. Yes, there is a man. I'm as whosoever will, let him come, as anybody else. But I know one thing. I had a divine appointment with the Lord Jesus that night. He said, "I must needs go through Okinawa." That's what He said that night that I got saved. I've never been the same since. I was radically, dramatically saved and transformed by the grace of God. Yes, it was the touch of the master's hand for me. I was that old violin out of tune. I was the one with the drinks and all the things she mentioned. And I thought about Brandon with his violin. Yeah, the old violin or the new one, I don't know. But we know the Lord had a divine appointment with this woman. I must needs go through Samaria. You know, could it be that the Lord Jesus said, I must needs go through Tampa? Nampa. I just see if you're awake. That's what I do. I just checking you out. Nampa. I'm from Florida, so we got Tampa down there. Yeah, you had a divine appointment maybe with somebody here tonight. You know who you are. You know who you are. I don't assume everyone in this congregation is a true, genuine, born-again believer. We've had too many church members saved in our meetings. I just ask you, are you saved? Have you been born again? I can ask you, is Jesus Christ a living reality in your life? Or are you playing some kind of a game? And see, you know who you are. If that's you, you know that's you. The Spirit of God right now is letting you know that's you. Could be the Lord Jesus who loves you, has a divine appointment with you tonight. You ought to let him have his way. And so he's moving now. They're on the move. Verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, this is what Bible study is. My prayer is that every one of you are saved, read the Word of God, and spend time with your Father every day. Don't be like the 80% of born-again believers surveyed in the United States who do not know what it is of a daily, disciplined, devotional life. 80% don't know what it is to spend time every day in the Word of God and in communication with their Father. You tell me you're in a personal relationship with the living God and you don't communicate with Him? Sorry, that doesn't jive. Relationship equals communication. But yet they're believers, they read a little bit here, skip a day or two, read a little bit there, hear a prayer, there a prayer, everywhere a prayer, prayer, old MacDonald had devotions, E-I-E-I, everybody sing, come on. Little prayer here, and a little Bible there, here a prayer. That's how some Christians live their lives. You got to read the Word of God and read it devotionally. Memorize it. If I were to ask you how many of you are presently in a memorization program, except for your one verse a month up on the screen, all right? But how about study? Study to show thyself approved unto God. So when you come to verse 5, you say, Sychar, where's that? Parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Whoa, what's that all about? Let me go back and do some cross-referencing and find out where that account is. And you go back to Genesis 33, verses 18 and 19, and you read about that. That's Bible study. I love cross-referencing. It's one of my favorite ways to study the Bible. So if you don't have that little scripture, Genesis 33, 18 and 19, in your margin, write it in there and check that out. Sychar is near that Old Testament city of Shechem. You know Shechem? So you know you're speaking Hebrew properly when you spit on somebody, right? You know, Bethlehem. The Shekinah glory of God. All right, Shechem. You remember Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all were in that area of Shechem, which becomes northern Israel, which now is in Samaria. So it is a Samaritan city, Sychar, which is the Old Testament Shechem. Now, verse 6, now Jacob's well was there, and it's still there. It's one of the wonderful things about going to Israel. Next October, your pastor's going to Israel. You got to go with him. If you're not ready then come with me. I've always got some trip going. But you see these places. You see these authentic things that are still there from the days of the Old Testament and the days of the New Testament. Jacob's well was there, and it's still there today. It's about 100 feet deep. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Here we see what theologians call the hypostatic union. We see the humanity of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is 100% God, deity, divine. As Thomas stood before him with all the resurrection evidence of a crucified, risen Christ, and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Oh my, how is the Lord Jesus going to respond to that? "Oh no, no, Thomas, don't call me God. The Jehovah Witnesses wouldn't like that." Because the JW say, "Well, Jesus isn't God, he's just the Son of God." That's like me saying, "I'm not a human being, I'm just the son of a human being." How ludicrous is that? "My Lord and my God." Did Jesus receive that? Yes, he did. And what did the Lord Jesus say? "Because you've seen me, Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Believe that I am God, the Lord, the sacrifice for sin, nail print still in the hands, risen from the dead, alive forevermore, offering freely by his grace the gift of eternal life. We must come by faith and receive it." The Lord is God, Jesus Christ, the creator and sustainer of this universe. And yet he came, leaving the realms of glory, crashed into human history with a human body. Hebrews 10:5, "A body hast thou prepared me." Why? Because God is spirit. We learned that Wednesday night. One of the greatest discourses on worship is coming Wednesday night from the Lord Jesus himself. Because we'll see this woman at the well is all messed up about worship. She thinks it's relegated to her geographical place. So we'll learn a lot about what true worship is. Let me just whet your appetite. Most American Christians have no idea what worship is. Their idea of worship, "I could sing of his love for it. Whoa! I'm worshiping." Yeah, they don't have a clue. Never forget Monty Level. I never forgot that message you preached on serving God with the vanity of your mind. Colossians. I heard him preach that one time. Never forgot it. That's where a lot of people are. They think they're worshiping, but they have no idea what worship is. Well, Wednesday night, the Lord Jesus will clear it all up for us. We'll learn about what true worship is. But God is a spirit, but a spirit couldn't die for us. So God, who is spirit, takes on humanity, born of a virgin, miraculous, grows up living a absolutely sinless, perfect life, kept the law perfectly because we never could. And he would become the sacrifice for sin, but 100% God, 100% man, and he is weary. Did you see that? He's wearied with his journey. Why? Because the normal traveling day in this culture is 6 a.m. It is now the sixth hour, which is 12 noon. The Lord Jesus and apostles have been walking due north for 6 hours. Now, I walk an hour and a half every day. Was I out there today there, brother? I was. Every day except the Lord's Day. I've been doing it for 43 years. So I couldn't pray in the barracks. Remember you military guys? You found it very easy to pray in the barracks? No. When I got saved, I'm in the barracks. I got to get out somewhere and get a closet to pray to my Lord. And so I walk, and I've been doing it ever since, 6 days a week, hour and a half. But I tell you, even after an hour and a half, 63 years old, you know, I get weary with an hour and a half. Can you imagine 6 hours of a brisk walk? Yeah, our Lord Jesus was a man's man, wasn't he? Nothing wimpy about him. But he is weary. 6 hours of walking, you'd be weary. And he's also thirsty. He's going to ask this woman for a drink. And you see that human side of him. He understands you. He understands when you're weary. He understands your trials and tribulations. The Bible says he was tempted, like in all points as we are, yet without sin. He didn't have a sinful, depraved nature that could be enticed by the flesh or Satan or anything else. But he was proven to be the Son of God in Matthew 4 with the temptation by the devil there. But he knows you. He understands you. He knows what it is to be tired and weary and thirsty and these kind of things. And so he's sitting on the well. He's weary. It's up at the sixth hour, 12 noon. And there cometh a woman of Samaria right on schedule. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, this is how we know she's a social outcast. I love this chapter because this chapter is filled with the history and the culture, geography things, archaeological things. We'll be talking about these three nights. In fact, I teach a Bible college course down in Peru. I'm there every other year teaching in the seminario. They call seminary. We call it college. They call it seminary. All right, so I teach this course every other year down there. And John 4 is one of the key places I take them to because it's so full of history, culture, geography, and archaeology. Well, we know that this woman is a social outcast because she is coming to the well at noon. No women ever come to the well at noon. Number one, it's too hot. This is April. April at noon in Israel is very hot. You're going in October. The last couple of times I've been to Israel, I go in January. Very nice, cool weather for all the hiking we do. Not a popular time for tourists. We have a lot of the biblical sites all to ourselves. The hotels aren't crowded. The buffet line, I can get right in there. Other times you got to wait in line for the buffet line. No me gusta. No espero if you know Spanish. All right, so listen. She comes at noon. All the other women of Sychar, they're going to come at first light. Women go to the well at 6 in the morning, and it's a social event. I tell you, can you hear all those Jewish hens cackling? I mean, we're talking, this is a gossip time every morning. Did you hear about Dick Smith? What did you hear about? We didn't like the way he had our road done. Anyway, I mean, they come 6 in the morning. Can you see them with their big jugs, their big pitchers on their shoulders, coming to get water? They help each other. You know, 100 feet deep well, and they got to haul that water up. It's a social gathering. They're getting water for drinking and cooking and washing and bathing and cleaning. Got to give water to their animals. I mean, that's a lot of water for a day. They're going to get their whole day's ration of water at that well at 6 in the morning. All of the women of the village are there, except this woman. She's not accepted there. They don't want her there. And she doesn't want to be with them. And so at 12 noon she comes because she knows no women will be there. She'll have it all to herself. She didn't have to see any of these village women. She doesn't like them. They don't like her. She's got to do all that hard work by herself. And it's hot. But she comes because she's a social outcast. She's not accepted by the other women of the village when they're all getting their water. And of course, the Lord knows that. So, verse 7, I actually begin my first point. I got 4 C's. But we'll just hit a little bit tonight, right? That's why I got 2 more nights, right? And you are coming, right? You wouldn't miss this, would you? Thank you. All right, communicate. We're talking about the Lord Jesus as the example of all witnessing. 4 C's. The first one's communication. We're going to watch the Lord Jesus these next 3 nights. I'm telling you, he's the master. He knows how to deal with people. We're going to learn a lot of things about how to deal with people. All right, we learned yesterday about how to deal with religious people. Now we're going to learn how to deal with a Peyton Place, soap opera person. And the Lord Jesus will show us the way. But all witness begins with communication. You've got to open your mouth. I like that about Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth. Began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, won that Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. But you got to open your mouth. So, well, I'm just a silent disciple. Well, you can be a disciple, but you're not supposed to be a silent one. Communication. The Lord begins a conversation. That's how witnessing is. You establish relationships with people. If everyone in this church was witnessing the way the New Testament teaches, you'd never need a visitation program at your church. Wouldn't have to have one. Because Matthew 28, as you are going, make disciples. Develop relationships. Establish rapports. Get to know your neighbors. Get to know intimately those people you work with, friends, family. Establish relationships that you have some kind of ground to witness to them. I appreciate all the legwork done for this friend day. 1,500 invitations. Well, what did we see yesterday? A little disappointing, wasn't it? Praise God, they got that invitation. Those people will never stand at the great white throne judgment and say, no man cared for my soul. They're responsible. But who are the ones that usually come to meetings like this? Well, it's the Randy Chauvins that Bo Nelson had a relationship with. That begged and invited me to come that Sunday night in September 76. That's really how it's supposed to work. That you all have relationships, established rapports. You go to that same cashier at Walmart or wherever you go every single time you go to her. You make sure she's there and you go there and you get to know her. You go to that same store, you go to that same gas station, you go to that whatever, and you strategically develop relationships and rapports with people with the goal that someday when you win them to yourself, now you can win them to Christ. And those are the ones that come to meetings when they're invited. Those are the ones that are willing to listen because they know you love them, you care about them, they respect you. And that's really how it's supposed to work. Now the Lord Jesus is going to begin a conversation, and it is fascinating. They're on the well. The woman comes. She sees Jesus Christ on the well. And Jesus saith unto her, end of verse 7, give me to drink. Give me to drink. Now, when the Lord opened his mouth to this woman, he violated three cultural taboos. Now, the Lord Jesus is God in the flesh. He can say what he wants. He can do what he wants. He doesn't have to worry about taboos. But three taboos normally that would be committed here. A man never speaks to a strange woman. Never. That's just not, you just don't do that. Number two, a Jewish man certainly wouldn't speak to a Samaritan woman. That's really taboo. Number three, he's asking to use her water cup. Give me to drink. She's probably got a water cup there when she's getting her jugs filled. She's also taking a drink herself, and that would be unclean, unclean Samaritan dirt. But he loves her. He didn't care about being unclean because he's God in the flesh. Nothing can defile him. Give me to drink, and I'll even use your water cup. Of course, she's astounded. Verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Interesting, how does she know he's a Jew? I would venture to say she has never once in her life ever seen a Jewish man sitting on her well. Never. Jews don't come through here. Jews have no dealing with the Samaritan. Who are you and what are you doing here? Why are you asking me that? But how did she know he was a Jew? All right, number one, his cultural dress. He would have had the tassels. Every Jewish man had to wear the tassels. You remember the Pharisees made theirs really big to attract attention to themselves. Go to Israel today, see all the Jewish men have their tassels hanging there still today. He would have had his Jewish prayer shawl around his shoulders. Whenever a Jewish man was to pray, he'd take that shawl off his shoulder and he'd put it up over his head. And on every Jewish male's prayer shawl is the insignia of the tribe he belongs to. So the Lord, Galilee, Capernaum, probably had a Zebulun prayer shawl, plus his accent. He had an accent. Did the Galileans have an accent? Yes, they did. And so he's from Galilee. Remember Peter down in Jerusalem, warming his hands at the enemy fire. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Yeah, you do. Your speech betrays you. You have a Galilean Jewish accent. I tell you, go to Boston. You can tell somebody's from Boston or Maine. I live in America. What's that girl's name? Rebecca. Why, don't you guys believe in A's or what? You go down south, you know those people from the south because they're fixing to do this and they're going to all kinds of things. Well, you know that. Well, it was the same way in the ancient times when he said, give me a drink. You know, well, then they knew where he was from. But anyway, she knew he was a Jew. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We're going to end in verse 10. But I got to tell you about verse 8. Now in the King James Version, verse 8 is parenthetical. Do you kids know that word? What's parenthetical? It's got a parenthesis. All right, this is a parenthesis. Does your verse 8 have parentheses? Does yours? Verse 8, parentheses, parenthetical, and what do you have there? You have another contrast within a contrast. So I tell that to my Bible college students. I want you to find the contrast within the contrast. Because what's the greater contrast? We're contrasting Nicodemus from John 3 with the woman at the well in John 4. Now we have the disciples of the Lord Jesus contrasted with Christ himself. What a difference. What are they doing? The disciples, verse 8, were gone away unto the city to buy meat. It's lunchtime. We're going into Sychar. Going to check out the Burger King or whatever, what they got here in Sychar. We've never been through Samaria before. We've got to check out what they got here. But we're going grocery shopping. We're going to get lunch. Every time the apostles are mentioned in this chapter, it's surrounded with food. True. Look at verse 30-31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Here we go again. It's food time. Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And they're all scratching that, you do? Where did you get that? We had to go into town to get it. Where did you get it? I have meat to eat that you know not of. They're completely dull. They're thinking physical. I have meat to eat that you know not of. Look what they do. Therefore, said the disciples one to another, verse 33. Has any man brought him aught to eat? They're saying that between each other. Nathaniel, did you bring him something? I didn't bring him anything. What about you, Thomas? Did you bring him something? I didn't bring him anything. What about you, Thaddeus? What about you, They're all asking each other, who brought Jesus something to eat? Well, they're all having their falafels and shawarmas and all the things they're eating. But their whole mentality, so different than Christ. Jesus said, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I'm involved here in the Father's work. I'm dealing with this lost, hell-bound Samaritan woman. That's my meat. I'm concerned about her soul. The disciples could care less about her. In fact, they were thinking, what's he dealing with her for? Who wants anything to do with that old Samaritan woman? What's he doing? Do you see their poles apart with compassion and mercy and grace and love? All they could think about was their bellies. I call them belly conscious. That's all they are. 12 apostles, belly conscious. Now, I can be belly conscious too. I like to eat as well as the next man. Lovely dinner tonight. Did I eat it? I sure did. Did I scarf it up? I sure did. And I got the dessert and I got everything they had to offer. Because I'm belly conscious too. I go wild at a buffet. Don't even take me to Golden Corral. I can't handle it. Can't handle it. Because my wife hardly eats anything. And you know what they charge? She hardly eats anything, so I got to eat more to make up for what she didn't eat. I'm getting my money's worth. I'm a frugal guy. I always sin at those places. But these apostles represent followers of Christ. Yea, they're followers of Christ. But they are so wrapped up in the physical, in the temporal, in the earthly things. That's where their main concerns are. And I'm concerned about believers today, especially in fat, sassy America, materialistic America. I'm concerned as we go from church to church, each week we're in a different church, I see people, they're so wrapped up. Physical, temporal, earthly things. What is the Lord Jesus concerned about? Heavenly, eternal, spiritual things. I'm here fulfilling my Father's will. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Lord Jesus so focused on this woman, loving her, trying to reach her with the gospel, and he will. But she has a wonderful conversion on Wednesday night. But these disciples could care less about this woman. Does that describe anyone? You love souls? Are you compassionate to the lost? Or is it everything is my family, my job, my materialism, my car, my this, my that? And really, your focus is on that which is physical and temporal. You see, 100 years from now, everyone in this room will be dead. Dead. Every one of you. 100 years from now, you'll be dead. At least physically. So what's going to be important 100 years from tonight? Really? What's going to be important 100 years from tonight? I tell you what, it won't matter how new or large your home was 100 years from tonight. It won't matter how new your automobile was 100 years from tonight. It won't matter how many digits were in your salary 100 years from tonight. It won't matter whether you had thrift store clothing or designer clothing 100 years from tonight. It won't matter 100 years from tonight whether you had Ethan Allen or early Salvation Army in your furniture. What is going to be important 100 years from tonight? Did I get saved? Was I born again by God's Spirit? Was I transformed by the grace of God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in my behalf as he suffered and bled and died on that cross for my sin, for me personally, my name in his lips, my name in his heart, your name in his heart, died for you personally. And then rose again victorious from the grave to prove that his claims were true, and that is fact, that is historical fact. There is more factual evidence for the resurrection of Christ than that George Washington was the first president of the United States. The resurrection of Christ is a historical fact. You cannot deny it. Many men have written books trying to refute it, only to become believers themselves. What's important to you right now? Are you like these apostles? Physical things, temporary things, earthly things. And how I wish all of us would look at our master and say, I want to be like him. I want to be so involved in that which is heavenly and eternal and spiritual. So every one of us fall into one of those categories. You're either with the disciples tonight or you're with Jesus tonight. But verse 10, we conclude tonight. And this is my second C, just the beginning of it. The challenge. All right, communication number 2, challenge. Jesus says to this woman, final verse. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. I love this. If thou knewest the gift of God. Isn't that what we want people to know? Don't we want people to know, even religious, moral, upright people, to know that God offers the gift of eternal life freely by his grace? It's a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast, no bragging or boasting in heaven about what we did to get there, because none of us get there based upon what we do. We get to heaven based upon what Christ did for us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord Jesus said, if he only knew the gift that I want to give you. And as his ambassadors, that's our heart cry of, oh, if my neighbors only knew. My fellow workers only knew it. That God offers heaven freely as a gift to those who come by faith with repentant hearts to receive it. Oh, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee. We want people to know who he is, don't we? You've got to know who Jesus Christ is. That's why Romans 10:9 said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You must acknowledge that he is Lord. He is God come in the flesh. He is a perfect human being who kept the law perfectly, and he became the perfect sacrifice for our sin. It's because of who he was that made what he did so important. He's the sinless Son of God. God in a human body. And she has no idea who she's sitting next to. You get this in your mind? Can you imagine this woman at the well is sitting next to God? God in a human body is sitting on the well next to her. How could she possibly know that? Now, she is going to know it by Wednesday night. If you only knew the gift of God, if you only knew who I was, if you could somehow possibly even conceive who I am, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. She's here getting H2O out of the well. But if you ask me, I can give you living water. You know, living water is for the asking. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be, not maybe, not hopefully, not find out someday, the moment out of a heart of faith and repentance you call on the Lord Jesus to save your poor, wretched, hell-bound soul. At that moment, he'll give you the gift of eternal life. And he'll give you living water. And so, salvation is for the asking, but what is living water? If you go to Israel right now, have you ever done that, Pastor James? Go to Israel, ask somebody on the street, ask a Jew, what is living water? Do it next October, make a note, and you'll see the answers you get. Living water, in a physical sense, is rolling, rumbling cascades. You've been to the Benaiah Springs, the headwater of the Jordan, and you've been there up at Benaiah. Some of you have been there, right? And you see the millions and millions of gallons coming up out of the Benaiah Springs that form the headwaters of the Jordan River. You talk about rolling, cascading, moving water. You see the bubbling mountain brook. And you see the rivers and the rapids. You see moving water. That's living water. That's what Jesus will do in your soul, believer. Nothing worse than a stagnating believer. You've seen a pool of stagnation, frog heaven, and all that green junk is on the top. That water's not moving. That water's not going anywhere. Stinky, stagnant water. That describes some Christian lives. The living water The Lord says, I'll give you living water. And once I come into your heart and life, once I save your soul, you are on the move. Rolling, cascading, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, I tell you, when you get saved, you're going to be moving for Jesus. You're going to be rolling. You're not stagnating any longer. You're active for the Lord. That's physically living water. But the Lord also, of course, is referring to the spiritual element of living water. And we certainly find that in John chapter 7. Again, we'll close with this. John chapter 7, verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. All right, so now it's the fall feasts. By the time we get to John 7, we've moved from the spring to the fall. We've moved from Passover now to the last of the Jewish feasts, the seven feasts in 1 year. Tabernacles, in Hebrew, Sukkot, with the Feast of Booths. It was seven days. Are you awake? Well, here we find the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem again for the Feast of Tabernacles. He's in the temple. 7:37, chapter 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast. So the final day of Sukkot or Tabernacles was a great festival. It's called the water libation. So all the Levitical priests marched on a parade route. It was fantastic. Music's playing. People are dancing. It's jubilation. It's the water libation day, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And all of the priests are heading down to the Pool of Siloam. They're going to fill all their beautiful silver, pure silver pitchers with water from the Pool of Siloam. They come all the way back up to the Temple Mount, again, parades, people cheering, and then those Levites take those great containers and silver pitchers, and they line all around the altar. So here's the altar. See all these men lined up on the altar, and now they begin to dump their water on the altar. It was a beautiful scene, because it was the water's flowing down the ramp. It goes up to the altar like a river. And then the water is coming off the sides of the altar like waterfalls. Beautiful. Just one Levite after the other takes his place, takes the place of somebody who already dumped their water. And and all of this water is running off the altar, and there's hundreds, yea, thousands of people watching. And the Lord is there. And he cries out in chapter 7:37. Jesus stood. Can you see this? Everybody's watching the water libation. All the water's flowing off the altar. He cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You see him, he's saying at probably the top of his lungs, so hundreds and hundreds of people can hear him. They're all watching the water. They're watching living water in Christ. Verse 39 says, but this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. So living water spiritually is the Spirit of God coming within you, making you active. So believer, have you received living water? Do you know the results of living water in your Christian life? Moving, action, serving, rolling for the Lord. If you're here tonight, you've never been saved, then you need the living water. You need Christ to come in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus may have a divine appointment with you tonight. I don't know who you are. I'm fishing for men. I may be casting a hook into a flock of sheep. I don't know. Maybe you're all sheep of God, but I'm casting a hook anyway. There may be somebody here who needs to be saved, somebody who needs a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, who will by faith come and receive him, believe on him, and receive the gift of eternal life and this living water and the Spirit of God coming inside of you. And you become divinely possessed. You've heard of people who are demon-possessed. Well, getting saved, you are divinely possessed by God Himself. He comes to live within you. And He then produces this activity, the spirituality, like we learned yesterday. That which is born of the Spirit is spiritual and has that resultant lifestyle. And now the Spirit of God producing works in us that God can receive. So let's bow our heads together as we close. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your truth. Your word is truth. We thank you for these two accounts of Nicodemus and the woman at the well back to back. No accident, no coincidence. Your Spirit wanted us to see these two people. Although so different, they're similar in that they both need to be born again. And you dealt a little differently with this religious man than you're going to deal with this woman at the well. But one thing is sure, you want to deal with us. Whether we're Nicodemuses tonight or women at the well or somewhere in between, are the people of this room genuinely saved, born again? I pray so. If not, would they talk with us? Would they indicate that? Would they come even at an old-fashioned invitation as we sing our invitation hymn? They can just get courage from you and faith from you to just step out, take me by the hand, say, I'd like to be saved tonight. I want the living water tonight. Or they can talk with us after the service, whatever they're most comfortable with. But Lord, we just pray that if there's anyone who needs to be saved, they would be saved and know they're saved tonight. I pray for us as believers. I wonder if we're like the apostles and we're very belly conscious, we're very concerned about the physical, earthly, temporal things. Help us to be like our Lord Jesus, concerned, compassionate, loving, caring, always seeking a witness for you, because we're concerned about those things that are heavenly, eternal, and spiritual. So bless now however you want to use this message, but I pray it would be used to strengthen and revive your people. And I pray it would be used to warn and alert unsaved people that they must be born again. They must come to you by faith and receive living water if they're going to heaven. Bless us now as we sing, as we respond. In Christ's name, amen. All right, brothers.